Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to go back into Matthew. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. He is writing primarily to the Jews about a Jew named Jesus, about their Messiah. Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel, and just like it says in the Bible, he came into his own, and his own received him not. They turned against him. They rejected him. He was not what they expected, so they turned against him, so he has temporarily turned away from them. And thank the Lord for it, because he's turned to the Gentiles, and we have been grafted in. But Matthew is a Jewish book. Does not mean it's to the Jews only, but it means it's primarily written to them. And as Brother Roy said, I believe it was the other day, it's for us. The whole Bible is for us. Verse 19, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Jesus is on the move again. He's been moving from place to place around the area of Israel, the land of the Jews. And he has gone up into Galilee, and they have once again, like so many other places, have rejected him. So he's heading back south now. And Mark tells us that he actually crossed across the Jordan River and came into the coast of Judea. And if you read in the book of Mark especially, you find out he did an awful lot of things between there and the cross. But he is heading south, and he's heading toward Jerusalem, and he's, of course, heading eventually to the cross. Verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Notice, multitudes, great multitudes came, and he healed them. I said a few weeks ago that I used to think Jesus probably healed, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 people, maybe something like that. But reading in the Bible, it's amazing how the Bible straightened you out. He healed multitudes. In the fact, the Lord said it was great multitudes. There's no telling how many he healed. But these multitudes are still following him for the most part. Unfortunately, they're following him for what they can get out of him. But he still heals them. He knew his enemies, and he knew the more his fame spread and the more the news spread that he was in town, the enemies would be coming, and yet he still healed people. Boy, he sure did love people. But then beginning in verse 3, Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce. I know this subject is a subject we long to hear about and something we don't like to discuss very much in this day, because it's so prevalent in our day. But from verses 3 to about verse 12, he deals with marriage and divorce. And we need to remember, Matthew is writing primarily to the Jews, so he speaks to the husband. He speaks of the husband, and if he divorces the wife. He does not say anything about the wife divorcing the husband. And the reason is because the Jews forbade that a wife could initiate a divorce. Now, over in Mark, he speaks to the Gentiles, and in chapter 10, around verse 12 and following, he deals with the woman divorcing the husband, her initiating divorces, so the women don't get left out. I don't know if that's good news to you ladies or not, but it's still the truth. But Matthew is going to be dealing with the husbands that deal with that divorce their wives, because the Jewish society said only the husbands can initiate the divorce. So in verse 3, we see the confrontation. The Pharisees come. Look in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Here comes the Pharisees. Anytime they come, you know it's going to be bad news. They're not coming to chat. They're not coming to find out some new spiritual truth. And they even ask a question about divorce. They did not ask this question because they wanted him to enlighten them. They were not struggling with what the facts were or the Bible said or God's will was. And they thought, well, Jesus can straighten us out. Let's go ask him. The Bible's very clear. It says they came to him tempting him. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to entrap him. They despised him so much, they thought, well, we'll even use the truth of Scripture to try to get him or to entrap him. They realized this subject of divorce was so controversial that no matter what his answer was, someone would disagree. And therefore, his popularity, they thought, they hoped, would lessen. Divorce was quite common in that day. It was almost accepted by everyone, and sort of sounds like our day. There in that day was two schools of thought. There were two rabbis that taught about divorce. They taught about other things, of course, but they were recognized and honored and respected rabbis, teachers of the Bible. And their teaching was completely different, but these two teachers had followers, had believers, or people who agreed with them. Believer's not the right word. One of the rabbis' name was Rabbi Shammai. Now, Rabbi Shammai, when he taught about divorce, he said the only reason that God permits divorce is if your spouse is physically, literally, sexually unfaithful to you. And he said that's the only reason for a divorce, adultery. So Shammai says, and he taught, and he had followers and people who agreed with him, that divorce is allowed by God for only one reason, and that is for adultery. Now there was another rabbi by the name Rabbi Hillel, and he also taught, and he believed, that divorce was permitted, but he said you can get a divorce for almost any reason. In fact, he said, if your wife burns the supper, you can divorce her. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Some of y'all would be in trouble on that one. He said, if your wife talks about your mother, her mother-in-law, too harshly, you can divorce her. I know some of y'all would be in trouble about that one. He even said, if you find a woman that you like better than your wife, you can divorce your wife. I'll not comment on that one. So we have two schools of thought. Shammai said only one reason for divorce, adultery only. Nothing else constitutes divorce. And then there's the camp or the Rabbi Hillel who says, just to be honest, almost anything. If you get tired of her, dump her. And there's people who are believing these two that fall into one or two of these schools of thought. Now, which do you think was the most popular view? I think probably you could guess. Rabbi Hillel, the one who said divorce her for almost any reason, that was the popular view. And it literally divided the Jews. You know, that's not uncommon. We have the same type of things. We have people who went to Liberty. We have people who went to Crown. We have people who went to Bob Jones, and these schools or devise camps and what people believe. And he's the Bob Jones type. He's the Liberty type. You also have doctrinal division, like those that believe what Calvin said and those that believe what Arminian said. You have people who said you believe in tongues and some that don't believe in tongues for today. You have some that are King James only and some that say you should use any, you can use any modern translation. You have some that said you should have old-fashioned standards and some that said just dress as you are. So we have our different camps today, and these beliefs divide the body. Well, that's how it was among the Jews. They were divided over these two issues of what constitutes a divorce. What does God say it's okay to? When does He say it's okay to have a divorce? So no doubt these Pharisees come and say, at least we can stir up some opposition with Jesus. Because no matter what His answer is, somebody's not going to like it. So at the least, we can stir up some opposition, get somebody mad at Him. But at the best, according to their thinking, they thought, this may cost Him His life. You remember John the Baptist? Remember Herod? John the Baptist preached against Herod's adulterous relationship with Philip, his brother's wife. And John the Baptist lost his life for preaching exactly what Jesus believes. So the Pharisees thought, well, at the least we'll cause them trouble. At the best, if we're really, I'll use the word lucky, this may end his life. They may get so mad at him, Herod may do him like he did John the Baptist. So to be honest, they didn't come for a friendly conversation. They came, here's the word, a confrontation. But then also in verse 4 through 6, we see the controversy. This subject of divorce and remarriage was controversial then, and it still is. It hasn't changed. It still divides churches, and it still confuses people. Look in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Boy, now I want to tell you, Jesus hit them square in the face. He's talking to Pharisees. Pharisees lived their lives reading the law, supposedly learning what God said. And Jesus said, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Boy, it was like smacking them in the face. Have you not read? Here's these supposedly masters of Scripture who spent hours a day reading the Word, and they are still ignorant to the truth. Jesus said, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? Now, they're basing their view on man's view. Either Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai. The Pharisees believed, as I've already said, what Rabbi Hillel said. But Jesus points them not to some rabbi, but to the Word of God. He said, well, let's look and see what God really says about him. Have ye not read? This goes back to the beginning, to the very beginning. That's a good place to start, by the way. If you want to know the truth, go back to where it started. And he takes them back to Adam and Eve, and he says that God made them male and female. And he says, if you want to know the Word and you want to know the truth, go to the God of the Word and God of the truth. He reminded them that God made man and God made woman. And since he made both, he had the right to tell what was right and wrong. God is the one who gives the directions about marriage and divorce or remarriage or anything else in life. He says, don't base what you believe on some man's view. Base what you believe on what God says. He has the authority to tell us what's right and wrong because he made man and woman in the beginning. So if you want to know the truth, go to the God of the truth. He goes back to where man hadn't touched the truth yet. The creation of man and woman when God put them together. He literally defeats, I'll reword, he is defeating the Pharisees' attack with the Word of God. Sure is a good way to do it. And he said, God made one man, one woman for one life. Jesus makes it clear, and he doesn't pack any punch. He doesn't back up or hold any punch. He said, God's will is that one man stays with one woman for their life. That's what God's will is. And since it's God's will, that should be our goal. That should be our desire. We should never lower God's design. We should never try to bring God down to our level. Look in verse 5. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He's still asking the question. He's answering their question with a question. Haven't you read that God made man and woman, and he said that the man will leave his family and cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh? And the word cleave means to glue. In other words, he says this is a union that cannot, should not, ought not to be broken. It literally means to be glued together in such a way that it won't be separated. If you've ever used the right kind of glue and glued a board together and done it right, that board will be stronger at that glued place than anywhere else. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. God took a man and took a woman and glued them together. And it's to be inseparable. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Two souls and one body. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. A married couple, are supposed to act as one. Same beliefs, same interests, same desires, same goals, same attitude. Function as one. I on purpose didn't watch reactions then. I didn't want to see the smiles or the elbows. But anyway, that's God's will. Look at verse 6. Wherefore they shall know no more. Therefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put asunder. He said there's no more two, but there's one. They have been put together. Notice what he said. What God hath joined together. It tells me that God recognizes marriages. It's more than just an agreement between a man and a woman. It's a contract between them and also before God. Marriage is more than a piece of paper. God literally recognizes a marriage, and in his eyes, a married couple becomes legally bound together. He said, wherefore God hath joined together. Let no man put asunder. That was God's original plan, and he hasn't changed his mind. Malachi 2:16, we'll look at this again, but it's a good place to put it right now. The Bible says that God hates divorce. It says there that God hates the putting away. If we want to know God's opinion, and that's maybe a bad choice of word, and God's view about divorce, he hates it. He really does hate it. And the reason is not just because of the dividing of a union, but he wants those two souls together in unity, in union, in love, in service to him. You see, God so protects a marriage that if a man even has a wrong desire or wrong attitude about his wife, he doesn't like it. And in the Old Testament, he says to those men that were mistreating their wives, don't you try and worship me. His desire is not just that they stay together, but they stay in union and in love and compassion together. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He said, I'm more concerned than just about what you do to that wife. I'm concerned about what you think about your wife. It's wrong to even covet somebody else's wife. That means the desire. That talks about a thought. He said he made a whole commandment about it, that you're not to covet your wife or other man's property. So he's really concerned about the marriage. He's really concerned about how marriage partners treat each other. Jesus said in the New Testament, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. It's more than just deeds. Somebody may say, I've never done that. Well, have we thought it? Have we wanted it? Have we lingered on the desire? God says that's wrong. And then we go not only to the confrontation and the controversy, but we go in verse 7 through 9 to the confusion. Boy, the Pharisees show their ignorance now. They show the confusion. They show their ignorance and the confusion by their next question. Verse 7, and they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing, a divorcement, and to put her away? And they said, well, if what you say is true and God wants couple to be put together, and that union to last forever, throughout life anyway, and he doesn't want them divided. Why did Moses, God's man, in God's word, command, they use the word, that a writing, a divorcement be given, and that the man put the wife away? Well, they were confused. They misunderstood what Moses said. That statement is in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, says this: when a man have taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. That's the phrase that caused so much confusion. What does that mean? And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he have found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. Well, now that surely was in the scripture. That verse I just read was in the Old Testament. Moses wrote him. So the Pharisee says, when Jesus said, God's will is that a union stay together and not be divided, they said, well, why did Moses say, why did he command that a writing of divorcement be given? And they think he is stumped for sure now. But they're going to find out they're wrong. Look in verse 8. And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered, means allowed, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Jesus' response to their question was this. Moses, God, allowed, suffered there to be a writing, a divorcement, there to be a divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know men. And they were being taught, if your wife's not pleasing you, get rid of her, dump her, get you another one. You know what they were doing? They were getting rid of them, they were dumping them, getting another one. The wife had come home and the husband had thrown all her stuff outside and said, leave, you're no longer my wife. That's how they were being mistreated. So God, listen, to protect the innocent women, said, you're not going to do that anymore. If you're going to divorce her, you're going to go through a procedure. You're going to have to give her a writing of divorcement and explain why. You're going through a legal transaction to make it right toward her to where you no longer will abuse that wife. So God allowed it. He did not command it. Remember, notice what Jesus said. From the beginning it was not so. He said this still wasn't God's will, but he allowed it. What's he going to do? Let those innocent wives still be mistreated and abused? No, he can't do that. So he allows them to be divorced, but there's rules and regulations connected to it. So he explains the reason. It says there, because of the hardness of your hearts, he suffered you, he allowed you to put away your wives. That's not just divorce, that's everything. Hardness of heart. Mankind being sinful and selfish and desiring their own way. Here's a husband, his wife didn't just do him right, so he's just going to dump her, get another one. He saw somebody prettier at the marketplace. He wants her instead of the wife. He gets rid of his wife and gets the other one. And Jesus said the reason is because you got a hard heart. And that's the reason for all sin. And there's no wonder Israel was examples of this horrible thing. They never had done what God said. God said, go to the promised land and possess it. They didn't. God said, get rid of all the Canaanites because they'll ruin you with their idolatry. They didn't. God told them to do this. They didn't. God told them to do that. They didn't. We shouldn't be surprised that Israel didn't obey God as far as divorce. Look in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is which is put away doth commit adultery. Here's what he said. Now that does not mean that what he said is more important than God's word, but what he's saying is, here's my point on what God says. And I guarantee you the Son will agree with the Father. And he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now, we're going to get on some tricky ground here. We're going to get some ground that you probably disagree with me, maybe some of you. I don't know. But I'll try my best to say what the word says, and we'll take it hopefully at face value. He said, listen, here's what he said. Whoso shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Let's just stop right there. He said, if a man puts away his wife for any other reason other than fornication, it's adultery. Now that part's pretty clear. So what's the word fornication? He said, except it be for fornication. The word fornication is the Greek word porneia. Does that sound familiar? We get our English word pornography from it. And it kind of explains what it's talking about. Some say this word fornication deals only with the espousal period. I'm going to slow down here. If I get through it, I get through it. If I don't, I won't. But hurrying through this ain't going to work, so I'll slow down. The espousal period, of course, for the Jews was that time when a couple who were planning on getting married got what we would call engaged. And for a period of a year, they would be legally bound together. At the end of that year, the end of the espousal period, they would get married. The marriage would be consummated. They would legally have a marriage, and they would be legally man and wife. That year espousal period is what some people think Jesus was talking about because he used the word fornication. So what they say is this. During that year of, we'll use the word engagement, because for the Jews, they were legally bound. From the start of the espousal period to the time they legally got married, the Jews considered that couple legally bound. And if they separated, there had to be writing a divorcement, just like they had been married or were married. So some say the word fornication is when one of that couple, the man or the woman, commits sexual relations with someone else other than their espoused partner. And they say that's what fornication is. Well, that would be just fine except for one thing. The word fornication in the Bible is used for sexual relations. I'm going to try and be careful during that espousal period. But it's also used for relations like that when a man and a woman are married and one of them is unfaithful. It's also used for harlotry, prostitution. It's also used for incest. And some people say it's even used for bestiality. So this word fornication means, here's what it means, any kind of physical unfaithfulness. That's what it means. And Jesus said that a person who gets married and gets a divorce for any other reason other than physical, literal, not just thinking, not just talking about it, not just wanting, but doing it. It can't be anything short of doing it. Anybody who gets married and gets a divorce for any other reason than being that spouse being unfaithful, they've committed adultery. Now, why? Because in God's eyes, they're still married. A man, Bill, marries Sue. God considers them married. Well, let's say Bill commits adultery with Joan and goes off and divorces Sue and marries Joan. Well, in God's eyes, Bill and Sue are still married. So when Bill marries Joan, it's adultery because he's committing sin with somebody other than his wife. Do you understand that? I hope you do because I can't explain it any better. More or less, he says there's one reason for divorce that God will allow. Boy, I hope I can get, oh my, I got so much tonight that I don't want to miss. I don't want to leave out. God said the only reason for a divorce that he will accept is that one spouse is physically, literally unfaithful to the other spouse. And God allows that because of the innocent person. Do you understand that? Here's an innocent person. The wife will say didn't do anything. The husband did. She doesn't deserve to suffer. So God allows the divorce. I hope you get it. Now, that was the last thing the Pharisees wanted to hear, that's for sure. They wanted to hear that Jesus say, well, just any reason at all, it just doesn't matter. But he also said, let me say this, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So So the proof is this. If there's any other reason other than fornication, any other reason other than physical sin, there can be no divorce. There's one reason and only one reason for divorce, and that is sexual acts with someone other than the one you're married to. Then look in verse 10. His disciples said to him, now the disciples are getting involved. If the case be the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Boy, the disciples understood what he said. Now you understand, they have been taught all their lives. They've been hearing all their lives that you can get divorced for almost any reason. And then there are a few that said there's only one reason. And then Jesus said there is only one reason. Listen, that means in a marriage you got to, this is risky, you got to put up with everything. Except for the one thing, unfaithfulness. Anything short of that you got to put up with or at least endure. So these disciples said, well, if that's the case, it's good to not even get married. I mean, they look at a commitment like that. A man and a woman committing themselves to each other for life, no matter what. As long as they're not unfaithful, I can't get out of it. The disciple says, it's good to not even marry. There's a commitment involved. Then verse 11, but he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Jesus said, there's only one reason for divorce, unfaithfulness, literally unfaithfulness. And the disciples said, well, if that's the case, it's good not even get married. And Jesus said, not everybody can receive this thing of being single all their lives either. He said, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. He's saying God's design is that most people get married. It's his design. But there are some, he says, it is given. There are some that God's design is to stay single all their lives. Look in verse 12. There are some eunuchs which are born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now the word eunuch means it's someone who has been physically had surgery, has been deformed where they cannot commit the act. Do you understand that? Without me going into details, you're adults, hopefully, and the younger ones don't need to know. And Jesus said there are some eunuchs, there are some that cannot commit that act. And some of them from their mother's womb, they were born with a deformity. And he said there's some that were made eunuchs of men. In other words, they did it themselves or someone else did it to them. Kings a lot of times would do this to the men who washed over their harems to keep a problem from arising there. So he said there's eunuchs that were born that way. There's eunuchs that were made that way by men. And then there are eunuchs that are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, there's some people who say, I'm not getting married. I will live a life of celibacy for God's sake, for his sake, for his glory. And that makes sense because a single person that's able to deal with the temptations, a single person who's not overwhelmed by the desire for companionship, that's not overwhelmed by the desire for a family, a person that can stay single and serve God, can serve God without any kind of fetters, if you will, by wife and family, and especially then, when there's persecution, you could get killed at any time and you leave behind a wife and children. So there's no doubt there's good things about being single. That's what Jesus said. Paul says that also in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26 and 27. There are good things and godly things about being single, but Jesus said, everybody can't receive this. Everybody can't endure the temptation of staying single. And it's a whole lot better to get married. And Paul says the same thing. It's a whole lot better to get married than to spend your life falling and getting right and falling and getting right or being miserable. So he says, he summarizes it. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. He says, if this is you and God has gifted you to where you can be single, be single. But if it isn't you and you need companionship, or you surely know you're not able to endure the temptation, physical temptation, it's okay for you to get married. And then in verse 12, the last part, the conclusion. The conclusion to the matter is this. Everybody search their heart, ask God, and do what God says. If you're supposed to be single, He'll show you. If you're supposed to be married, He'll show you. Now, our society puts pressure on everybody to get married. Young people say, when you going to get married? When you going to get you married? When you going to get married? I just would say, hush. And then they get married, and they say, when you going to have children? When you going to have children? Why don't you just hush? It ain't none of your business. It's God's business. Or you may be pushing somebody right out of God's will. And I don't mean you. I mean anybody says that. If you do, I'm talking to you, I guess. Our society pressures people to get married, and the Jews thought the same thing. But the bottom line is, we're not supposed to be controlled by society. We're supposed to be controlled by the Lord. And He says, "It for those who are supposed to be single, it is right and it is godly." Paul said, I wish that all men were like me. I wish all men could be single like me and serve God like me. And that's right. But if you're supposed to be married, it is right and godly. Hebrews said that marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. So it depends. Here's the conclusion. Ask God what He wants. Now, for some of you, it's too late. I'll just tell you that. You done married, it's too late. So points to ponder. Could I go through these? Give me a couple minutes. That was really sort of stretching it. It's almost a lie to say a couple of minutes, but I'll try and go through them. I got to get through them. Points to ponder. What can we learn from these verses? Number one, God does hate divorce. Malachi 2:16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, He hateth putting away. God hates divorce. It's an extremely serious violation against God and a person. Number two, divorce is displeasing to God because He created one man and one woman. He made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and a bunch of women. And He didn't make a bunch of women and a bunch of men. To where if it didn't work out with Adam and Eve, they had an extra. They made one for one. He made it that way because that's how He wanted it. The next thing, divorce is displeasing to God because of a strong bond between husband and wife. He said they're cleaved together. They're glued together. And that's the way God wants them. A total devotion to each other. Next thing, divorce is displeasing to God because the two have become one. You can't divide one. Two people have become one. Next thing, divorce is displeasing to God because He has put the couple together. Remember what Jesus said? What God had put together. It's more than just you making an agreement with a woman or her making an agreement with you. It's more than the justice of the peace or a preacher. God is involved, and He's the one that puts people together when they get married. Then the next thing, God allowed divorce in certain cases. Now, we can't get past this. God did allow. Now, His original plan, one man, one woman for life, period. It still is. He hadn't changed. But He does allow divorce to protect the innocent. And the only way divorce is accepted, I'm stressing that word, allowed, permitted by God, is that when one spouse is physically, literally unfaithful to the other. God allows divorce in certain cases. The next point, He allowed divorce, but He did not require divorce. Just because a spouse is unfaithful doesn't mean the other spouse has to divorce them. It can be worked through. We're supposed to forgive our enemies. Surely we're supposed to forgive our spouse. Now, sometimes that spouse that's guilty refuses and leaves, and you can't do nothing about that. 1 Corinthians speaks to that. I sure don't have time for that tonight. But God allows divorce, but He does not require divorce. In other words, just even if they have been unfaithful, it doesn't have to end. Then the next thing, God forgives those that have been divorced. I'm sure glad. I've been struggling all through everything I've said tonight, wanting to get to this one point. God forgives those that have been divorced. Is divorce wrong? Sure it is. God says it's adultery if it's any other reason than fornication, adultery, unfaithfulness. That's sin, that's wrong, and it grieves God. But He forgives. He forgives all sin, including divorce. That's not right or not accepted or not the acceptable reason. Now, what does that mean? What if a person's been divorced, do they divorce the new partner and go back to the old partner? Well, you can't unscramble the egg. You stay with the partner they stay with the partner they are with and be right with God and right with each other and serve God together. Confess the sin, surely. Acknowledge it as something that displeased God. They're not living in a constant state of adultery. The sin was committed when they got married. There, you got that? Some people say the only way to get it straightened out is to get out of that marriage. Well, that's two wrongs never make a right. You don't fix something like that. So God forgives those that have been divorced. As you confess it, dedicate themselves to the Lord, to their partner, and go on and serve God however He will allow them to. There is life after divorce. God does forgive, He does bless, and He does use the person who has gone through the agony of divorce. It doesn't end life. I'm glad about that. A word of warning. If you're thinking about divorce, don't do it. Some of you wives, you're thinking, oh boy, I hope he says something this old man's doing. I hope God gives a no. And if you're thinking about divorce, don't. Some people have actually said, I'm going to go ahead and get divorced and marry this person that I'm really supposed to be with, and I'll confess it and God will forgive me. Well, that's just an absolute display of ignorance. That's just dumb. Do we really think that God's going to just accept the fact that we knowingly go into sin, just saying that, well, when I get through it and I get things sort of settled out, then I'll ask God to forgive me and He's going to forgive me and everything's going to be all right? God's got better sense than that. So if you're thinking about divorce, don't. If you're involved with somebody else other than your spouse, stop it. Stop it now. Even if it's thoughts, even if it's words, if it's actions or deeds, stop it now. You're going into something that's going to be trouble. Proverbs 7 talks about this kind of thing. It gives a picture of a woman that's seducing a simpleton, a man that's ain't thinking right. And it's like, it says you're like being an ox drawn to a slaughter. And one of the things the woman says is, come on, my husband's going away. He'll be going away for a while. What does that mean? We won't get caught. You can read through those verses sometimes. She's dressed to attract. It's awful alluring. It looks so good. It's so inviting. It seems like the right thing, but it's not the right thing. So if you're being allured by somebody, you better realize you're being a victim. And the Bible says there in Proverbs, she's caught others. And she'll catch you. You'll be caught. And then the last thing, God gave the best example for marriage and divorce. He was married to Israel. And Israel was so unfaithful. So unfaithful. And for 700 years, God was still faithful to Israel. And then He set her aside. You know what that means? God set aside. God divorced Israel. Now, He's going to bring her back eventually, but God is the perfect example. He was long-suffering towards somebody who wronged Him terribly, and He's willing to take it back. If you're single, be content where you are now. Concentrate on your spiritual walk. Don't just look for somebody right. Be somebody right. Let God bring you the person He wants you to have if you're to have somebody. You can be single and be happy, fulfilled, and productive. Can I remind you, Jesus was the most complete man on earth, and He was single. So being single ain't bad if you're supposed to be. Walk with God and He'll give you grace. And if you are married, stay married. You know, there's something worse than being single has been married to the wrong person? You answer this question, I'm done. Which is better, to be single and wish you were married, or to be married and wish you were single? Here's my point, I'm done. For the last time, this is a good statement. This is the right statement. Divorce is so wrong, God said the only way that I'll even permit it is that your spouse goes through the act of being unfaithful. I will allow it then. Well, there's a whole lot more involved. But he says, if you've gone through the agony, or if you have knowingly, on purpose, gone through a divorce, he says, if you'll walk with me, I'll love you, I'll walk with you, I'll use you, we'll have fellowship, and I'll love you till you get home. What a blessing. Ain't we got a good God? Oh, let's pray. Father, we thank you.